We're nearing the finish line of this large book, the Old Testament. We today embark upon the final chapter, and we'll look today at the first 9 verses. It was difficult to figure out where to stop in reading this over and over. The text, of course, since the ...62nd chapter has been dealing with the future and how God will judge his enemies, and then the blessing on the remnant, and then the final days. We saw last week that very vivid section from 65:17 through to the end of that chapter, and it is all part of this grand prophecy that has been picking up steam from the beginning. It's been blessing and judgment all the way through. From the very beginning of the book, we've seen the promise of God to bless his people, to keep a remnant, but also to judge his enemies, to judge Israel, to judge his people, and to replace them with a future blessing, a future people that will come from all over. Very stunning words we find in the book of Isaiah, where he says, Egypt, my son. Strange words indeed coming from the Hebrew prophet, when throughout the scripture, Egypt is personified as the enemy of the Lord, as the enemy from whence the people of God had to be delivered. And so here we are coming close to the end, and as we'll see this next time, in verse 19, we see, I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, and draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And listen to this, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. God's plan, his missionary endeavor, is to reach out to the entire world. It is to fulfill the promise given back in Genesis to Abraham that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the goal of this created order, that God would redeem a people for himself, and indeed from every nation, every tongue, every kindred group. And that is what God will do. Today, we see a twofold message. On the one hand, there is a reminder to those who know the Lord, who tremble at his word, and God tells them that God is going to do an amazing work. And he does it in a cryptic way. He does it in a cryptic way in verses 7 through 9. And at the same time, he has a word here for those people who are engaged in a false worship. He has a word that is a word of warning. It's a word that reminds them, number one, of his absolute lordship, and that he will judge his enemies. So today, I want us to learn from this text that the way we worship is important to God. That God does not tolerate false worship. And here, the meaning is not that God doesn't tolerate the false worship in other religions, but that he does not tolerate the falsehood of worship that is ascribed to his holy name. Of course, it is self-evident that he does not want us to be worshiping in other religions. What is more abominable to him, however, is the falsehood that encapsulates much of what is done in the name of Christ within his church today that this text is so applicable to. And so let us hear this word. Father, I ask that you bless our time in the hearing of your holy word. God, open our hearts that we may hear and that we may heed, and that you would be pleased. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Thus says the Lord. Here's the final announcement from the prophet Isaiah. And it is the word of God that again is coming forth, and it is God Himself who addresses the people in their circumstance here. And He says, number one, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Here the focus is on what is known as the immensity of God. Oftentimes we refer to this in terms of the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere. He's not limited. He's not kept somehow in a box, in a temple. He's not confined to space. He's not inhabited a particular area. He's not a tribal deity. He is the God who is the creator. He is the God in whose sight the nations are as nothing, indeed as less than nothing. He is the sovereign Lord of all that is. And He speaks of the universe in its totality when He says, heaven is my throne, earth my footstool. The idea is similar to that which we find in Solomon in preparation of the temple in Solomon's day, which was a good thing. However, here it is not. And here what we find is that language is drawn from, and He says immediately, where is the house that You will build Me? And where is the place of My rest? Immediately, one is drawn to the context of the return from exile and the attempts to build what is known as the Second Temple. Of course, its former glories were remembered, and people cried. And indeed, we have the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah that tell us some of the conditions that consisted at the time that they were doing this. And there's much in those writings that one should gauge and learn from, particularly the book of Haggai, where the people were spending so much money on their own affluence, on their own building up of their own names and their own homes, and the temple of the Lord was neglected. Here, God is looking at this and saying, in light of the fact that I own everything, what is this thing? You think you're going to make a place where I need to rest? In light of the fact that I am the omnipotent, omnipresent, immense Lord, God who is creator, indeed, all of this that you see, have I not made it, He says? Is this not the result of My hands? I'm not going to look to a temple built by you, particularly with your wickedness and your sin. Rather, He says, I'll tell you who I will look on. I will look on the one who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at My word. This is what is pleasing to the Lord. He's not looking for the elaborate. He's not looking for that which we build on our own as if He has need of us. Solomon at least was in the right frame of mind. So, God, the heavens cannot contain You, much less this house that I build for You. But here, the assumption on the part of the sinful people is that God needs a place to rest. These big bad Babylonians came and broke into His house. We need to fix it up for Him. God says, I'm not looking to these things. Let me tell you what pleases Me. Look, let me tell you to what I am looking. And He's looking for individuals, people, men and women of God, who are broken on the inside, who realize that they have nothing to give him. And it is they, and they alone, whom God is pleased with. It is they and they alone upon whom God looks. Of course, his look is a look of favor. And it is a look of blessing. And he says that this one is characterized by trembling at my word. Here is the defining mark of the person of God. This is the one in whom God is pleased, the one who trembles at the word of God. This is the person who acknowledges that God, when he speaks as the Lord of heaven and earth. He speaks as the Creator. He speaks as the one who has done all these things, who's created everything. And because of that, his word is true. His word is to be honored. His word is to be feared. This is what he's saying at the beginning of this text. There is a right worship that stems from the inner man that has to do with the heart religion, if you will. That is a matter of the heart. It is about the inward appropriation of God's word. And then there is an external religion that when it is characterized by lack of that inner contrition, is, no matter how elaborate, absolutely valueless and worthless before the look and gaze of God. He moves straight into the characteristics of this false worship. He says, he who kills a bull as if he slays a man. These are strange words. And he gives us a series of these characteristics. Look, he says, he who kills a bull as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abomination. So look here for a moment and see what God is telling the people. He's saying to them, look, you are bringing a bull and killing it, which is prescribed. This is a good thing. He says you bring a sacrifice, a lamb. This is also true. This is part of the ritualistic way of worshiping God. He says you offer a grain offering. Again, this is good. This is in conformity to the outward characteristics of Mosaic teaching. You burn incense, again, as part of the overall worship of God. And he says, you've done this by your own choice. You have done this yourselves. You have done this, but it is delight in abominations. Because let me tell you what I see, God says, as you bring this. What I see is not you killing a bull. What I see is you killing a man. What you do that you think is in conformity to my word is as if you slew a man. That is not acceptable. There may even be hints here of human sacrifice. And we know that much in Isaiah to this point has condemned them of offering their children to Moloch and other things such as this. He says, let me tell you what I see. When you bring a lamb, what I see is a dog, which is an unclean animal, and the breaking of the neck, which would indicate the animal that could not be redeemed, according to the Mosaic legislation, had to have its neck broken. You bring something that is good outwardly. What I see is something abominable. You bring a grain offering. You know what I see? I see the blood of a swine. At the end of the day, you burn incense, but all you're doing is you're blessing an idol. This is how God sees their attempts at worship, their compromise, their abominable practices, their desiring to elevate in their own way, to return the sacrificial system in their own power, in their own manner. And when I think upon this and I think of the context of the Second Temple era, one cannot help but be drawn also to the days of Jesus himself and the great temple of Herod itself. And what did Jesus do when he walked through the temple precincts? What did he do? Did he praise them and say, "Yes, wonderful, look how you're treating the house of my Father"? He was overturning tables. He was letting the animals go free. He was scattering the coins. He said to them, "You have taken my Father's house, which is a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of robbery." Are we not drawn also through the ages to those elaborate edifices that have been made in the name of Christ? Call them cathedrals, call them whatever you will, buildings. Call it the actual church and mass. Christendom. What is it but idolatry? Let's not point the finger too far away. Let's point it at ourselves. Look at evangelicalism today. The edifice that we are building up from the ground in our own strength, with our own wisdom, marketing technologies, preaching all this nonsense that we consider to be from God's Word to help people, to help them find the spirituality they so lack, so that they can be successful. Look at the books that we're publishing today. Look at the edifices that we are building in the name of Christ. God looks and what does he see? We see books by prominent authors. What does he see? Swine's blood and broken necks of dogs. Unclean things. God is not pleased with what we are doing. It is all false worship. Back then, look at what God says to the remnant. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 5. You who tremble at his word. There's a word here that reminds God's people that he is noticing the truth, that he has marked out his own people. And though they are going to be hated, there's going to be an end to this. Look at this. We're going to get back to verse 4 in a moment. Look at this. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. These are the same people, remember, on whom he looks at the end of verse 2, who are poor and contrite in spirit, who tremble at the word. These are the same ones, okay? He says to them, your brethren hated you. Hear the word. You who tremble at his word. Your brethren hated you. They have cast you out for my name's sake. And they said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. This is pretty intricate. God is saying to his remnant, look, listen to me, hear what I'm telling you, and this is what I'm telling you. They hate you. And they attribute as if they are glorifying God to see you being rejoicing in the Lord. But that's not so, you see. This is falsehood. This is affront. This is not the truth. They say, let the Lord be glorified. But this is not what they want. They hate you. Now, of course, we know in the New Testament, Jesus said they hated me without a cause, and if they hated me, they will hate you. Okay? And as he was on the cross, remember what they said? They said, let him call out to Elijah. Let us see if God wants him. Let us see if God will praise him. Let him come down from the cross, and then we'll worship him. This is not genuine, you see. This is not real. This is not spoken out of hearts of contrition and trembling at the word. These are the people who have, as he said, chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations at the end of verse 3. These are the same ones that are saying now, let the Lord be glorified. These are the same ones who said one Saturday, yes, Jesus, 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 and the next Saturday they said, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. Do you see? This is outward words only. This is not truth. But what does God tell us, the remnant? What does He say to those who truly are His? He says to them at the end of verse 5, but they shall be ashamed. Now, look at how this is going to come to pass. God's already told them, but they don't hear. You see, in verse 4, when God said, these ones who build their own way, who do these things, He says, they have chosen this path, and so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. They're the same people that He said it before. In chapter 65, look over the page, verse 12, therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Why? Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. So what is God going to choose for them? They're going to be ashamed. He just told us they're going to be ashamed. What is He going to choose for them? He's going to choose their delusions. He's going to allow them to live out the consequences of their false worship. And when tragedy comes, they are going to have to rely on all their own resources, and they will have no hope. They will have no one. Their worst fears will come to pass on them. Their judgment and their doom is certain. And what is it that God tells us? He says that basically, though they claim to be worshiping Me, much like in the days of Christ Himself, you remember what He said in Matthew 15? He says, they worship Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. So here we have a people characteristically compromised in their worship of God. They have brought abominations into the worship of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the maker of heaven and earth. And they are giving mere lip service to God. They're saying, even in the midst of the remnant, let the Lord be glorified. We want to see you rejoice in God. But all this is a show. It is lips only without the brokenness of the contrition of the heart. This is not true depth. This is not true religion, if you will. And so God says they will be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays His enemies. The irony that the voice comes from the very temple that they are attempting to build from Him. But the God who brings and allows the trumpet to hail and brings the judgment is the God who inhabits eternity, whose throne is in heaven and whose footstool is the earth. So mark what He's saying to us as the remnant. He's saying, I will judge My enemies, and in the midst of their aggression to you, though it be veiled, I am taking note, and I will avenge My name, My people, and My enemies are going to pay. Now there's a shift, as I said at the beginning, in a very sort of kind of code language, if you will, God reminds us of the future blessing. And He uses the imagery of birth. Here is the flip side. Here is the side of, I will bless my people. Here's the flip side. This is going back to verse 19 of the previous chapter. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Here is the way God is going to do this. So look at how He promises to bless in such a way as to highlight the quickness of it. Of course, the inception of it is in the mind of God, and the execution of it is brought about in a very quick manner, and the blessing will be ever increasing. He says, before she travailed, she gave birth. The imagery is of a quick delivery. Even before the pains of labor are upon the woman, of this extended period of pain associated with the delivery of a child, before she travailed, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Do you see the quickness of the blessing? And he says, rhetorically asking, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Now the whole blessing encompasses the world. Now this is a worldwide imagery. This is now a time of a delivering of something grand. This is the blessing of God coming upon the world in a quickness. Or shall a nation be born at once? Here's the idea of a new people, a nation that would be made instantaneously. Of course, we know that this takes time and generations and people to be. What is it? What could it be that it is this one-time act? What is this thing that will happen once and for all that will bring about these changes? Well, it can be nothing other than the death of Jesus Christ. That He, through this one instantaneous act on the cross, brings about a deliverance. He makes a new nation. He breaks down the middle wall of partition. He brings Jew, Gentile together. One new man. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, He says? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Here again, the imagery of birth, the imagery of one bringing life to another is used to show that the inevitability of this richness of blessing, not just one, but successive blessings. Do you see? He's come to the time of birth. Will He not allow delivery? Yes. And with delivery, He says, will He shut up the womb so there will be no subsequent blessings? Of course not. The implication and the answer to these questions is no, absolutely not. That is what God says to His remnant. This is what God says, that in the midst of the persecution, the enemies will have their lot. False worship will be put down. And Jerusalem will be a place of rejoicing. I will make a new thing in the world, in other words. I'm going to do something grand. I'm going to begin it, and I'm going to fulfill it. Don't think for a moment that the way things are and the way things appear right now is the way it will always be. God has His plan. And maybe today we are seeing the foundations laid, an intellectual and spiritual foundation of the Word of God that will reap benefits in the hereafter, and we do not know where the end of those things will be. The Middle Ages, often called the Dark Ages, were necessary to lay the foundations of the Reformation. Back at the time of the Renaissance, or the Renaissance, however you prefer to say that, Daryl. The cry was ad fontes, back to the sources. So they started to read the ancient documents in the original Greek. They started to read the poetry of the Latin classicists. The cry, going back to the original, let's not look merely at whatever is faddish, whatever is contemporary, whatever is nice now. Let's go back to the sources. Let's go back to find the writings that made the empires great, great. Let's go back and find the writings in their original tongue. Let's see that. And that spawned the Reformation. Today, the edifice that we're building in Christendom has departed from the sources. It has departed from the sources, and just as in Isaiah's day, today God looks upon it and sees abomination upon abomination. Maybe today, maybe, today we are laying the foundations once again, back to the sources, back to the scripture, back to the word of God, and tomorrow we may see a blessing that we cannot fathom now. A blessing that we can't think possible now. But who would have thought in the dark ages that there was coming a time such as the Reformation? Who would have thought when popery was at such a pinnacle in history that there was no such thing as anything of remote evangelical persuasion within this edifice, there would come a monk and a mallet that would change the world? Who would have thought that within this monstrosity of Christendom in these so-called dark ages, a man such as the name of John Wycliffe would walk around preaching the very word in English to his countrymen? Who would have thought that a man would suggest that he would translate the word of God so that a plowboy would know more scripture than the prelates and the priests? Who would have thought it? And yet it happened by God's grace and for His glory. And who is to say today we are not laying again the foundations for another Reformation, for another time of blessing and prosperity of Christianity in its truth and in its splendor to spread in this world? The gospel will be triumphant. The gospel is God's word, and it never returns to Him void. Let us trust that and know that God has reminded us that in our time of difficulty and oppression, He takes note. He blesses us, and He will once and forever crush all false worship for His name's sake. Let us pray.